Good morning, Saints. And it is great to be with you this morning. We count it a privilege out of you all as a church, particularly in your time of need, for you regularly, and particularly in this time for Matt and his family and the loss of their dad. You all may know that myself and Pastor Matt and Pastor Bobby, we are mourning with our brother, and it's a joy for us as a church to come alongside of all of you. My wife would be here with me, but she just recently had a surgery, and so I solicited your prayers on her behalf. She is recovering, but chose to stay at home for another day of rest. I do bring you greetings from Community of Faith Bible Church. We are just now getting started, so I ask them to pray for you all and trust that you guys will pray for us as well. And let's just pray as we prepare to go to God's Word for this morning. So join me in a word of prayer. Father, we do indeed come before you and give you thanks, and we give you praise for your mercy and for your grace. Thank you that you are a God whose love is so deep that it has not only laid hold of us while we were sinners, but it binds us to your own heart, and it will never let us go, and for that we're grateful. And we pray, our Father, that this morning you would open up our eyes to see new vistas of your glory in and through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord God, to further be assured that we are secure in your love. And so we commend ourselves to you. We pray your blessings upon our time together in your word. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you all to take a Bible and join me in Romans chapter 8. And we're going to be looking, as Pastor Tony said, in verses 31 down to the end of the chapter. And I have to confess that this is hot, as it were, on the front burner of my own heart. We have been working our way through at our church through the book of Romans. And I am just off of about a two-week vacation. And the last sermon that I preached at our church was the sermon that I'm going to share with you all. So hopefully I'll get it right this time. We have been glorying in God's grace. If you've ever been taken through the book of Romans or ever studied the book of Romans, you know that it is a glorious book indeed. All of God's word is glorious, amen? But it is particularly glorious here in the book of Romans. It has been said that the book of Romans is the Mount Everest of the Bible. And it is said that because in the book of Romans, it is probably the deepest and most clearest presentation of the gospel of the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have. It is the greatest letter that has ever been written. And if you have any doubts about that, just read it. It is, excuse me, clear enough where even a child can read it and understand it, but it is deep enough where the greatest minds and theologians of all ages can spend a lifetime studying it and never come to the end of the depths of the riches that we find here. And here, if in fact the book of Romans is the Mount Everest of the Bible, Romans chapter 8 is the highest peak of Mount Everest. It is the highlight of Paul's presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to this morning, verses 31 to verses 39, it is Paul's celebration of all that he has been writing to the believers at Rome about the glories and the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what he wants his readers to understand, and what he wants obviously us to understand, is that the grace of God is sufficient not only to save us and to sanctify us, but also to bring us to full glory. That what we're experiencing right now is glorious. We are saved, we are justified, we are being sanctified, but this is not the end of what awaits us. There is a great consummation that awaits us. There is a fullness of God's blessing that still awaits us. And it's difficult at times to realize that because of all of the things that can happen to us in the here and now. Life becomes hard. Life becomes troublesome. Life becomes difficult. There are dangers from without. There are dangers within that Paul would say other places that cause us sometimes to doubt whether or not we're actually going to make it to the end. We don't like to talk about that as Christians. We're well informed. We never want to admit that we doubt whether or not we're going to make it to the end. But Paul knows that even the best of Christians at times have doubts whether or not they're going to be able to make it to the end. Paul is writing to Christians who are living in a real place at a real time and under great and serious persecution. Many of you probably know your history, that Paul is writing in the 60s AD, and they're living in Rome, and Nero is the Caesar at the time, and in short years from the time that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, they're going to go through tremendous persecution. They're going to be suffering at the hands of wicked and evil men. Some of them are going to be thrown into the lion's den. Some of them are going to be thrown into the arena. Some of them are going to be burned for their faith. Some of them are going to be eaten by ravenous lions. They're going to suffer in tremendous ways that are even beyond our imagination. And the question that will be in their minds that he's addressing is, will we make it until the end? We know that God loves us. We know that God has saved us, but will we get to that final glory that Paul has been talking about throughout the letter that he has written to them? And I want to set the passage before us in the context in which we find it, and then I'm going to read it, and then we'll dive into our text. Again, it is not the end of the letter, but it is the highlight and the celebration of the thrust and the meaning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about it this way. You can think about concentric circles. So think about four circles, and we'll work from the outside on our way into the inside. The outside of the circle begins when Paul starts his presentation. If your Bible's open and you want to turn there, you can see it there in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. You all probably know it well, where Paul begins the theme of his letter, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it stands written, the just shall live by faith." That's what Paul is writing about. Paul is writing about the good news of God in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And it is all by faith. From start to finish, from faith to faith, it is the gospel of God. The next circle, as we work our way in, would be found in chapter 5, verse 1. You can turn there just to see what it says there, where Paul, having spent 3.5 chapters articulating the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is rooted in the atoning work of Jesus Christ and offered to sinners freely by grace through faith, says this in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ." Now that Jesus Christ has done everything for us, things that we did not deserve, we now, having been justified by faith, have peace with God. The next circle that Paul works his way in on can be found in chapter 8, verse 1, if you want to turn there and look with me for a brief moment, where Paul here says the most extraordinary declaration that could ever be declared for us as believers. He says this, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, this was the memory verse for our church. And when we said that at every sermon, we repeated it. And at the end of that, we gave a hearty amen. Let me just do it one more time, and I want you to give me a hearty amen. Listen to the words. "Therefore, there is now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And let the saints say, amen. That all of the wrath of God, all of the anger of God that was due each one of you and myself because of our sin has been taken away. God will never, ever, ever be angry with you again because of the work of Jesus Christ. That's good news, brothers and sisters. That's wonderful news, that there is nothing that you can do that would cause God to not love you, to stop loving you, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what you do, no matter what weaknesses or doubts or even sins in your life. The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for you if, in fact, you are in Christ Jesus. And Paul is celebrating that news. And then we come to the final circle where we find the context of the words that we'll look at today. And that's found in verse 28. Look there with me for a brief moment. Paul writes there, and we know, and this is something that all Christians should know, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom the Father foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would become the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul sets the gospel in the eternal mind of God. He is saying that before time began, God had already determined those who would be his own, what he would do for those who are his own, and the end to which he saved those who are his own. And if you guys are paying attention there, you know that the things that Paul says here are all written in the past tense. Look again at verse 30 with me. Those who he predestined, those whom he called, those whom he justified, and those whom he glorified. The text does not say those who he will glorify. The text is written in the past tense. That is to say that in the mind of God, our salvation is as good as complete. Let the church say amen. But it doesn't always seem like that, does it? It doesn't to me. I'll admit that. Sometimes it seems like, man, I am not going to make it there. Sometimes I struggle. Sometimes it's very difficult to see with all of my weaknesses, with all of my shortcomings, with all of my limitations, how can it be that God is so sure? And Paul is saying he is sure because salvation from start to finish is all of God. It is all God's work. So no matter what's going on in your life, you can rest in him. His love for us is a securing love. His love for us in the gospel saves us and sanctifies us and sustains us and satisfies us and secures us because it binds us to his heart in an unbreakable chain that can never, ever, ever let us go. And so my aim, along with the Apostle Paul here, is to encourage us to rest in the securing love of God that not only began a good work in you, but will complete a good work in you. So let's read the verses in our hearing this morning, and then we'll dive in and see what the Lord has to say to us. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 down to verse 39. This is the word of the Lord to us. Let us hear him this morning. Paul writes, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he with him not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it stands written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. What are the things that come into your mind that cause you to doubt? What are the things that the enemy uses to attack you at your weakest moment? When you pillow your head at night after a hard day, whatever it might be, what are some of the things that cause you to wonder whether or not you're going to be able to make it to glory? Let me suggest to you that there are three things that come into our minds, and Paul is addressing all three of those things in this passage. These are three doubts that we can have, if the truth be told, as to why we sometimes stumble when we think about reaching final glory. If you're taking notes, you're going to write these down. Number one is this: we sometimes doubt whether or not God will give us everything we need to make it to glory. Let me say that again. Sometimes we doubt whether or not God is going to give us everything we need to make it to final glory. If you don't believe me, just think about the last time that you got angry with God or you got frustrated with God because he didn't answer one of your prayers. Because God didn't give you what you thought you needed, or God isn't giving you what you think you need, and you struggle with it. You're saying that somehow or another, this thing that I think that I need to be the person that God wants me to be, to make it to the place where God has taken me, and he didn't give it to me. And Christians get frustrated all the time. It is because, if the truth be told, we doubt sometimes whether or not God is going to give us what we need to make it to final glory. The second thing that causes us to doubt sometimes is that we doubt whether or not we will do something that will keep us from making it to final glory. Sometimes in our lives we have done something, or maybe we might be doing something, and we think that that will disqualify us from making it to final glory. The third thing is that sometimes we have this sneaky suspicion that something might happen to us that will prevent us from making it to final glory. Those are the three things. God might not give us everything that we need. We might do something that will prevent us from making it, or something might happen to us that will prevent us from getting there. And Paul knows that, and Paul addresses all of those things here. And so Paul begins this section by saying, what shall we say to these things, the things that he's just articulated? And in verse 31, if you don't get anything out of this message, brothers and sisters, I want you to get this, that God is for you. You guys see it there in the text. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to know Greek. You don't have to do anything. You just have to know this, that God is for us. Verse 31, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? The things that we've been talking about, what shall we say to these things? How shall we respond to these things? Here it is, if God is for us. And that's not a question. That's a statement. It should rather be translated this way, since God is for us. All that Paul has been writing in the book of Romans points us to this reality, that God is in fact for you. And if God is for you, this is what Paul says, who can be against us? Now, if you're thinking, you know that there's a bunch of people that can be against us. Is that not correct? Satan is against us. Demons are against us. The enemies of the faith are against us. So that's not what Paul means there. He's not saying that there won't be people and things that try to be against us. He's saying that no one or nothing can be against us successfully. That's what he's saying. That if God is on our side, it doesn't matter what anyone might do to us. It doesn't matter what might happen to us. Nobody can be successful against us in preventing us to get to where God has called us to get to. And that's good news, brothers and sisters. And that's what Paul then wants to press home into our hearts. And so Paul gives us three truths to just anchor our security in the unending love of God. Three truths that he wants his believers, that he wants believers to take to heart to keep us anchored in the love of God. Truth number one is this, that God will give us everything we need to get to glory. Let me just say it again. It's just simple. You have the notes there. God will give us everything we need to get to glory. If your Bibles are still open, look at verse 32. This is what Paul writes. He, that is speaking of the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you catch the logic of the Apostle Paul? It's the logic of the greater to the lesser. Paul is anticipating them having doubts about receiving what they think they need to get to the end. And what Paul is doing, he says, wait a minute. I want you guys to think about it this way.
that God has already given you the greatest gift, how will he not then give you the lesser gift? So you guys see the logic, right? He, look at your Bibles there in verse 32, he, that is the Father God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. He is pointing his readers and he is pointing us to the great reality that the Father did not spare his own beloved son. Now, you got to think about this, that the son was given for sinners. The son was not given for those who were worthy of the son. The son was not given for those who were already righteous. The son was not given for those who were already good. The son was given for those who hated God. The son was given for those who were in rebellion against God. The son was given for those who did not have want to have anything to do with God. And yet the text says that the father did not spare him. In other words, the father did not hold him back. The father did not say, I've changed my mind. The father sent his own son to be the propitiation for our sins. What manner of love is this? Paul would say, if your Bibles are still open, you want to turn there, Paul would say in chapter 6 or chapter 5, he would talk about the love of God. He would say this for in verse 7 of Romans chapter 5, he would say, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to even die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is that not amazing love? Somebody might die for somebody who is really righteous. A real righteous man, somebody might lay down their life. Somebody might die for a good person, and a good person is somebody that has done something for you. So to repay that person, you might die. But the Bible says that God sent his son to die for sinners. While we were yet still ungodly, while we were still the enemies of God, God did not spare his own son. I have three sons. I can't even imagine sacrificing my son for anyone, let alone someone who hated me, let alone someone that didn't want me involved in their life at all, let alone somebody that stood against everything that I stood for. Can you imagine offering your son, your child? And God's son is not any ordinary son, is he? He is God himself. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the pre-existent one, the always existent one, the one who is the exact radiance of the Father, the one who took on flesh in himself and in whom dwelleth all good things. The fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. He is God himself who stepped out of glory to take on our humanity so that he would be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, although he was not a sinner, to lay down his life. That's what God the Father did in sending his son. And Paul is saying that he has already done the greater thing. And notice how he says it in another way. For he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. The idea of delivering over is given over into the hands of one who would punish him. That's what the Father did. He gave his only begotten eternal Son over to be punished on our behalf. And the word that is used there is the word that is used several places in the Gospels to talk about Judas, who delivered Jesus over, or Pilate, who delivered Jesus over, or Herod, who delivered Jesus over. But this text says that it was neither Judas or Pilate or Herod. It was the Father who delivered Jesus over. The Father wasn't there just saying, oh my God, I can't believe what's about to happen to my son. It was the Father's plan all along to deliver over his own son to die for all of us. You see the logic in the text, brothers and sisters? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. And here's the kicker. How will he also not with him freely give us all things? If he's done the greater work, is God now going to all of a sudden start to be stingy? You guys understand what Paul is saying? He's gave us the greatest gift. There's nothing greater than Jesus Christ himself. And he gave Jesus for us to bring us to glory. How will he not with him freely give us everything else that we need? Whatever it is, and here's the kicker. What Paul is saying here is not that he's going to give you everything that you want, but he's going to give you everything that you need to make it to final glory. The implications of this is so profound, brothers and sisters. Think about how, and I mentioned this already, think about how it is that sometimes we relate to when God doesn't give us what we want in prayer, that we can shrink back from God, that we can stop talking to God because we think that he's holding something from us. And the text says just the opposite, that he will freely give us all things. That is to say that whatever God gives to you, whatever God allows in your life is for your good. Even the things that don't feel good, brothers and sisters. I would imagine in a room this size that some of you have come together with some things in your life that you probably wish that weren't in your life. Sickness and hardships and heartaches and pain. Wayward children, difficulties on your job, financial struggles. There's all kind of things that if the truth be told, we would rather not be going through right now. But you got to run that through the grid of the sovereignty of God. You got to run that through the grid of what Paul said in Romans 28, chapter 8, verse 28, that God is causing all things to work together, that what he gives to us is for our good. It changes our perspective on the way that we live life. Everything that God allows into your life is for your good. It is good for you. It is what he's using to work in your life. God is not being skimpy with his love, dear brother and sister. He's going to give you everything that you need to make it to final glory. He's already given the best gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say this before we move to our second point. If you're here this morning, you ever struggle with the love of God, based upon what he either gives you or allows to come into your life, this is good news for you. Because what Paul is saying is simply this, that if you struggle with the love of God, don't look at what's in your life right now. Look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest display of the love of God for sinners that there ever is. Everything else is gravy. If you struggle with God, how can you allow this? Take your eyes off of your circumstances. Take your eyes off of your own conscience. Take your eyes off of your own heart and put your eyes of faith on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater display of God's love for you other than the cross where Jesus laid down his life. That's number one. God will, in fact, give us everything that we need to make it to glory. Truth number two, God will acquit us of everything that would disqualify us from glory. Look back at your Bibles in verse 33. Paul changes metaphors a little bit. The scenery now moves into a courtroom in verse 33. Notice what he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. He anticipates that. He anticipates the reality that someone could bring a charge. Okay, God is going to give us everything, but somebody might come and bring a charge against us. Somebody might say, look at what this brother did. Look at what this sister did. They are not worthy to make it to heaven. They have forfeited the right to be in heaven. And Paul draws the attention of the believers to the reality that nobody can lay a charge against us because God has chosen us and God has justified us. And God has already justified us, which means then that if God has already justified us, he's already acquitted us of all of our sins. Let me ask you this question. How many of your sins were in front of you when Jesus Christ died? Okay, it's not a trick question. All of them. Yes? All of them. So when Jesus Christ died for sins, he died for all of our sins. Christians act sometimes as though, like, yeah, I know that the moment that I got saved and I got justified, that took care of all of my past sins, and now I got to worry about all of my sins in the future. That's not true, brothers and sisters. Justification is the one-time act in which God forgives us of all of our sins. Paul has been laboring and telling us over and over, it is God who justifies the ungodly, and therefore no one will ever be able to bring a charge against God's elect. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. It doesn't mean that we should have a callous attitude toward our sins. It's just the opposite. But the reality of justification, brothers, is this, that our slate has been wiped clean. We've been forgiven. We've been acquitted. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that I can do. There's no sin that we can commit that Jesus Christ has not already taken care of. Praise the Lord, brothers. That's good news. Praise the Lord, sisters. That's good news. You can think about whatever is troubling your conscience right now. Some of us maybe had a really, really bad week. Or am I the only one? So I'm the only one that's willing to confess that. We come to church sometimes, you guys, and I don't know, maybe not this church. You guys look a whole lot more sanctified than the church that I'm a part of. But we come together at church sometimes, right? And you ask a brother, you ask a sister, how are you doing? How was your week? And everybody's fine, great, right? Everybody comes to church as though everything is peachy clean. Everything is just great and wonderful. And everybody knows, or at least some people know, it was a horrible week, right? I didn't talk to my husband all week. I didn't talk to my wife all week. I can't stand my kids. Kids, I can't stand my parents. Right? I sinned. I did the most egregious sin. And we don't confess that to anybody because we don't want anybody to know that, right? But our conscience is just beaming in our souls, and we want to hear a word from God to help us understand it's going to be okay. That I'm not going to forfeit glory because of my sin, because of my weakness, because of my shortcomings. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that it is the devil that is in the presence of God day and night accusing the brethren. But the good news, brothers and sisters, is this, that no accusation, no charge will ever be able to stick against you. Because Paul says, the second part of verse 33, God is the one who justifies. God is the one who declares you to be righteous by your faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That is to say, his whole point is this, that there is no higher court of appeal than God. Right? We have appellate courts. Everybody know what an appellate court is, right? You go to a lower court, you don't like the outcome of that, and you can do what? Come on, you guys, you say it. You can appeal and take it to a higher court, and you can go all the way to the Supreme Court, right? If you don't get the outcome that you don't like, you can continue to appeal and appeal, appeal. Paul is saying there is no higher court of appeal than God himself. And God has declared you righteous if, in fact, you are in Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. And therefore, verse 34, who then is the one who condemns? If God has justified you, there is no one who can condemn you. As a matter of fact, that's why we read Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no, you say it, condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No one can condemn you no matter what you do. And it is all because of Christ, brothers and sisters. Paul goes on in verse 34 to say this, Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Do you see it? Your finishing, your race, is ultimately not up to you. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who died for you. Jesus is the one who paid the penalty of your sins. Jesus is the one who was raised for your justification, proving that the sacrifice that he offered to the Father was accepted by the Father. Therefore, the Father raised him from the dead. And not only raised him from the dead, but seated him at his right hand, the right hand of authority, the right hand of power, where he reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. And as the devil is there making accusations against you, telling the Father not to love you anymore, telling the Father of your guilt. The Bible says that the Son is right there as well, interceding on your behalf. That's good news, because there are times in my life where I don't know how to pray. Paul already said that, did he not, in verse 26, that the Spirit of God prays for us because we don't know how we ought to pray. The Spirit prays for us, and here now the Son prays for us. Sometimes we're so weighted down by the guilt of our sins that we can't even lift our eyes to God. But the good news of the gospel is, when we can't do that, there is one who is at the right hand of God praying on our behalf. Jesus, our great high priest, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That God lives to make intercession for us. That's who Jesus is. Can you believe it? Do you believe it? God praying to God for you? Do you think He knows how to pray for you? Absolutely He does. Do you know, you think He knows the exact thing that He needs to say on your behalf? Absolutely He does. That's who He is, brothers and sisters. Don't take your eyes off of this Jesus. He is at work still, the right hand of God, on behalf of each one of us. That's great news. So God, number one, will give us everything we need to get to glory. Number two, God will clear us of everything that would disqualify us from glory. And then lastly, God will keep us through everything that could block us from glory. Now, we might rest in the first one. But okay, I don't doubt God, that God is going to give me everything that I need to get the glory. And then the second one, that okay, God is going to clear me of everything. So there's not going to be any guilt. I'm not going to be disqualified, okay? But now I might doubt whether or not some circumstance will come into my life that will cause me to stop trusting in God. You might not admit that, but I know you guys better than you think I know you guys. Because it's what the Bible says, that we struggle. We struggle with trials. We struggle with tribulations. We struggle with difficulties. We struggle with pain. Things come into our lives that just, it's hard. Some of you may have come this morning holding on, right, by a thread because of the harshness of life. We know people who made a profession of faith, but when the difficulties of life came, they turned away from trusting God because it just simply wasn't worth it, because they just simply couldn't see the love of God through their trials. And Paul wants to assure us that God will keep us even through those things that we think might cause us to let go of Him. Look at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? The idea is, who would do something or who would be behind what he's about to describe that would cause us to be separated from the love of Christ, that would cause us to turn from Christ, that would cause us to let go of Christ? Who could that be, or what could that be? Listen to what Paul says. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, which, by the way, let me say two things about this before we go on. Number one, this is an admission that Christians go through hard times, right? It's an admission. He wouldn't have to say it if it wasn't true, right? That this shuts down the whole nonsense of the prosperity gospel, right? That if you believe in Jesus, everything in your life just gets hunky-dory, all of your problems go away, you're not going to have any more difficulties, no more trials or anything like that. That's damnable heresy. The Bible is clear that as believers, we go through difficult times. Paul is saying this, and here, beloved, Paul is writing this not as an ivory tower theologian. In fact, out of all of the seven things that he mentions here, he has already gone through six of them. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians. Paul has already gone through tribulation. He's already gone through distress. He's already gone through persecution. He has already gone through famine. He's already gone through nakedness. He has already gone through peril. And if history is right, he will go through the sword. So he's writing from experience, brothers and sisters, of the hard times that happens to believers. But through those things, God will not let us go. Tribulation, which means affliction, distress, which means pressure, persecution, which means hardship happening as a result of our faith in Christ. Famine just means the not having everything that we need. Nakedness is poverty, and peril is the threat of death, and sword is death itself. Not even death itself will cause us to be separated from the love of God. And Paul presses it home by quoting out of Psalm 41:22, where he says in verse 36, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." In other words, what Paul is just simply saying is this, is that it has always been like this for God's people. God's people have always suffered. God's people have always been persecuted. God's people have always gone through hardships. God's people have always gone through affliction. What you're going through, brothers and sisters, is nothing new. Is what God's people has always gone through. We can't we feel like helpless sheep in the slaughterhouse of a hostile world for the sake of the gospel, our faith in Christ. But it won't separate you from Jesus because of who Jesus is. Not because of the strength of your faith. Not because of your goodness, not because of your own righteousness, but because he will hold us fast. That's good news. Are we called to hold on to him? Yes. Are we called to keep ourselves in the love of God? Of course. But we keep ourselves in the love of God because God is keeping us in his own love. You've heard the illustration of the father who is walking across the street with his son. It's a busy street, and he tells his son to hold on to his hand as tightly as possible, and they make it to the other side of the street. They make it to the other side of the street, not because the son was holding so tightly to his father, but because the father was holding tightly the hand of the son. And that's what our father does to us. We hold tightly, but ultimately, it is him who's holding us tightly. And none of these things that Paul mentions here will separate us from his love. In fact, not only will these things not separate us from his love, but in and through these things, we are overwhelmingly conquering. Do you guys see that in the next verse? Look at verse 37, where Paul says, but, strong contrast, the strongest example, but, and all these things, and the things are what he just mentioned in verse 35. And all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. He doesn't just say that we barely make our way through these things. He doesn't say that we just kind of scrape on our knees through these things. He said, through these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. We are victorious through these things. Why? Because not only does God make us go through these things, not only does God carry us through those things, but God is using these things for our good. God is using these things to produce within us a greater capacity for glory when we get to heaven. And that's what Paul says, does he not, in chapter 4, of 2 Corinthians, where Paul writes, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For, listen to this, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Momentary light affliction. Now, I don't know about you, but some of my affliction doesn't seem momentary. And it sure doesn't feel light. But when I compare it to what awaits me, it is. That's what Paul is saying. Our affliction is only momentary. What awaits us is forever. It's light, but what awaits us is heavy. It's what glory means, kavod, the weight of God will be ours when we get to glory.
And so Paul says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him. So God will give us everything as we draw time to a close. God will give us everything that we need to get to glory. God will acquit us of everything that we think that would disqualify us from glory. And God will keep us through everything that would block us from glory. Now here's the final rub. Here's the question. Do you believe that? This is the question. That's the question that Paul wants you to ask yourself. Are you convinced of that? Do you understand the gospel? Is your heart so rooted? Is your mind so locked into the realities and the blessings of the gospel that you are persuaded that that is true? And regardless of what's happening in your life, regardless of what is to come in your life, regardless of the strength of your own faith, are you locked into the reality that God saves you and will not let you go? That he who began a good work in you will complete it against that day. And that's how Paul ends it. He wants you to say what he's convinced of. And I'm not going to just preach this. I'm just going to read it. And that's the way it is. It's the highlight. It's the culmination. It's the crescendo of what Paul has just been writing about. Look at verse 38. Paul says, for I am convinced. I am persuaded. I've thought about it. I've cogitated over it. I've meditated on it. And I am absolutely, unequivocally convinced of what, Paul? That neither death nor life, neither angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you convinced of that, brothers and sisters? I hope you are. Paul was. He was convinced that neither death nor life, right? Whether we're alive or whether we die, that there's nothing in life, there's nothing in death that can separate us from God's love. He was convinced of that. He was convinced that there was not an angel or a principality or a power. No demonic or angelic being can ever separate us from the love of God. He was convinced that nothing present or nothing to come, nothing that is in our lives now or nothing that will be in our lives in the future can separate us from the love of God. He was convinced that neither height nor depth, that is to say, nothing from above and nothing from beneath, can separate us from the love of God. He was convinced that you can imagine anything else created, anything, including yourself. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Let me close by reading a couple of words by Ray Ortland Jr. on this passage that is so helpful. He writes, in this passage, Paul asks four revealing questions and declares four stabilizing declarations. That God sticks up for us, God provides for us, God justifies us, God loves us. God's love is loyal, generous, just, and eternal. God fights for us, God gives to us, God defends us, God cares for us, no matter what happens. God is for us in friendship, God is over us in provision, God is around us in protection, God is with us in preservation. Therefore, we should never feel opposed by God, we should never feel deprived by God, we should never feel condemned by God, we should never feel abandoned by God. We may so believe the gospel that we live in an atmosphere of God's overcoming partnership, God's overcompensating generosity, God's overruling advocacy, and God's overwhelming love. Let the church say amen. I end with a story by a pastor by the name of Robert Bruce. He was a 17th century Scottish minister who was sick, and he came home and he went to bed without talking to his family because he was feeling so poorly. And he came down in the morning, and he would, in his normal course of things, would have a Bible reading time with his family, and which consisted of his wife and his two daughters. And he came down, and they were somewhere in the Old Testament, and he just said, stop, sweetheart. Turn to the book of Romans. Turn to chapter 8. His eyes failing him, as the story is told, that he had his daughter point
to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. And he had his daughter read those verses. And as she read those verses, this is what is said that he said to his family. My dear blessed family, this morning I have had breakfast with you, but tonight I will sup with my Lord. I will be with him because of the words of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. Because nothing will separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And the story is told that he put his hand on that verse in Romans chapter 8 and bowed his head and he died. The question is, are you convinced to such an extent that the very words of Romans 8, 31 to 39 will hold you fast? That no matter what is going on in your life, that you could rest assured in the security of the saving mercy and grace and love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray that you would strengthen our faith in his finished work, his intercessory ministry on behalf of his people, that you have chosen us and done all things for us to bring us to glory is a great reality. Seal it to our hearts that we would walk with you in the full assurance of faith that you would bring us to final glory. That we will, in fact, Lord God, make it to the great consummation when we will receive our new bodies in the fullness of our salvation. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.